Gospel and John chapter 4. I'm going to read down to verse 42. It's on page 752 if you're using one of the church Bibles. So John chapter 4, and in the church Bibles page 752. And it's headed, Jesus talks with the Samaritan woman. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Well, amen. Thanks be to God for his word.
Well, in the days of when explorers used to travel the world to discover uncharted lands and territories, their voyages were often treacherous and dangerous. One of the most challenging areas for them to journey was an area of the Atlantic, either side of the equator, where winds from both the northern and southern hemisphere used to converge. It was an area called the doldrums, because a ship could stall for weeks due to the lack of winds. I don't think we've got the clicker here. No. Has it disappeared somewhere? Bear with us a moment, we've lost the clicker for the PowerPoint. Anyway, it was an area called the doldrums. A ship could stall for weeks in the water due to lack of winds. Steve's going to have to click on here. So there was once a Spanish ship, just like that one there, that crossed the Atlantic towards South America. It was there. Do apologise, it was hiding away. This Spanish ship that crossed the Atlantic towards South America, it became stuck in the doldrums. And during the course of several days, stalling in the still waters, inevitably they began to run out of water. And the ship continued to drift. But after days and days and days, the sailors still couldn't see land. And then one day, they saw the most delightful, welcome sight. Not land, but another ship. Dry and parched and in poor health. And on the verge of death, the sailors cried out to the passing ship, asking for water. Please, can you share some water with us? We're dying. And the reply came back, lower your buckets where you are. But you don't understand, they said, we need drinking water. Lower your buckets where you are, came the reply again. And eventually these desperate soldiers did just that. And they discovered to their surprise that the water they pulled up was drinkable. They'd sailed for months across the Atlantic, knowing full well that they couldn't drink the water they sailed in. Yet here they were, suffering from thirst, and there was drinking water all around them. What had happened was that they'd sailed into an area just far enough off of the coast of South America that they couldn't see the land, but they were actually in the very wide mouth of the Amazon River. They couldn't see the coast, but the Amazon River flows with such force that it sends fresh drinkable water up to 200 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. The sailors had been in desperate, life-threatening need of water, and all along it was there, ready to quench their thirst and save their lives. I guess most of us have never experienced real life-threatening thirst like that. I guess we've known times where we've perhaps been out for a long walk on a hot summer's day and we get very thirsty. How refreshing and wonderful that first taste of water is when we get it. But we can imagine in part, can't we? And only in part, the relief for those sailors. In their desperate situation, they discovered that that life-saving water was all around them. Their need was met. You see, that's very much what we see going on here in John chapter 4. As Jesus reveals himself to be the giver of living water. Water that can give and sustain not physical life, but spiritual life. And as we make progress through John's wonderful gospel, we need to keep in mind his great purpose in writing. His aim is to gradually unveil Jesus' true identity and purpose for coming. Do you remember he started chapter 1 by informing us, didn't he, of that objective reality that Jesus is the eternal Word of God and that he is the Word become flesh. John has sort of stated at the very beginning of his gospel, this is my belief about Jesus. And he spends the next 20 chapters on displaying the evidence to prove just that. And indeed, at the end of the book, he says this, I've written these things. This is why I've written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John's writing. He's writing in order to unfold and demonstrate the truth of that claim he's made in chapter 1, that Jesus is the Word become flesh, that he is God in human form. All these things that John records serve to build up a body of evidence, of proof, that Jesus is just who he claims to be. And so we have to ask ourselves, don't we, that very big question when reading what John tells us, both here and everywhere else throughout his book, what does John want me to understand about Jesus? We can ask all manner of other questions, we can see many other wonderful things in John's gospel, but we make a massive mistake if we don't ask ourselves, what does John want me to see of Jesus? John doesn't write primarily to teach us about ourselves or about other people. He writes to tell us about Jesus. That's why he's writing. How does this help me to understand and believe what John wants me to believe about Jesus? What does John want me to see here about Jesus? Three things that I want us, or that I believe that John wants us to see this morning. That Jesus saves, Jesus satisfies, and Jesus sends. There are many wonderful, extraordinary things that we discover in this chapter, some of which we're going to look at, others that we might just brush over more briefly. But those three things, if you like, are the framework of the chapter that help us to see Jesus' identity and purpose that bit more clearly. First of all, Jesus saves. We've just sung about that, haven't we? Did the hairs on the back of your neck stand up as we sung that wonderful hymn? They did on mine. Jesus saves. Jesus saves sinners. That's the essence of the good news of Christ. We considered last week the gospel in a nutshell of John 3:16. He came to save sinners who believe in him. Jesus saves by coming into our world, bringing in himself the very light and life of God, showing mercy and bringing grace. He saves all who will believe in him. As that gospel in a nutshell says, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That word whoever is, of course, the vital word, isn't it, of John 3:16, and it seems lost on poor old Nicodemus. And here in chapter 4, Jesus comes and meets another whosoever. And the contrast could not be greater. Here in chapter 4, we see the limitless mercy of Jesus, the boundless reach of his grace, the all-encompassing nature of his gospel. You see, in order to understand the magnitude of what's going on here, we need to grasp a bit of the context of this encounter with the Samaritan woman. We need to understand a little bit of the history if we're going to see why it's so important that John decided to include this episode in his gospel account. There were countless other things John could have recorded. But this is something that he records because it helps us to see more clearly who Jesus is and why he came. centuries earlier, under King David, and then later under his son Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was united. After Solomon, though, the kingdom fragmented and it ended up divided in two. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and that name over time became used to refer to the whole of the northern kingdom. And so eventually there were two sort of sub-kingdoms. Both of them ended up taken into exile. Both areas ended up becoming ruled by the Roman Empire. There was Judea in the south and Samaria in the north. And so you see, ethnically and historically, Jews and Samaritans were related. But over time they'd become so divided that they ended up virtually as arch-enemies. There's developed significant differences between them, despite that common heritage. And the animosity between Jews and Samaritans was not just one way, it was reciprocated on both sides. And they simply did not associate with one another. John tells us that very clearly. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But you know, the differences were not just cultural and ethnic, they were religious as well. Samaritans only viewed the first five books of the Bible as authoritative, but the Jews, of course, received the prophets as well. And so to the Jews, Samaritans were just heretics. They were cut off from the promises of God. They'd rejected God's word. And as a result of that, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in their own territory. Whereas, of course, the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And of course, that only added to the religious divide between the two groups. There was such intense ethnic, cultural, and religious tension that makes this episode of John's Gospel all the more remarkable. You see, the barriers that stood between Jesus and this woman were immense. Yet they're nothing to the Saviour of the world. As Jesus is travelling north, you can see it on the map there, you've got Judea at the bottom. And you've got Galilee further up, and in the middle is Samaria. The region of Samaria stood right in between where Jesus was and where he was going. There were several routes he could have chosen. Most Jews would have taken the long way round. They'd have crossed the River Jordan in order to avoid entering Samaria and encountering these unclean Samaritans. They'd have gone the long way round, east of the Jordan, and cut into Galilee that way. But Jesus doesn't. Verse 4 tells us he had to go through Samaria. Geographically, of course, he didn't. He could have gone a different way. But John's not speaking geographically, is he? John's not speaking humanly or physically. He has an eye also on the spiritual, the supernatural side of things. You see, Jesus did have to travel through Samaria. Not because there was no other route, but because he wanted to go and find this woman. You see, she needed saving. He had to go through Samaria because he wanted to meet her. Isn't that remarkable? And Jesus makes this journey in order to single out this woman who needed him. She didn't know it yet, but she needed him. And he sought her. He found her. And he saved her. That's always the way with Jesus. He seeks. He finds. He saves. Just as he does with this woman, Jesus takes the initiative and comes alongside and breaks his way into our lives, sometimes when we least expect it. This is no accident, no chance encounter. This was planned in the heart of God. And Jesus ignores conventional Jewish wisdom and custom, and he goes right through the heart of Samaria in order to find and save this lady. He's not restricted by his Jewishness. He's not constrained by the cultural or religious or ethnic rules of the day. This woman's spiritual need, her eternal life is at stake, and that is what matters to Jesus. That's what he's interested in. And that's what he's interested in when he looks at you and me as well. And for Jesus, nothing else matters at that moment. He goes out of his way to meet and save this woman who everyone else thought was beyond the reach of God's promised salvation. This was a woman who was not only a Samaritan, considered by the Jews to be second-class citizens, cut off from God's mercy. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she was morally corrupt and unclean as well. We discover, don't we, through her conversation with Jesus, that she'd had five husbands, or at least she'd had five men. She may not actually have been married to any of them. And certainly by her own admission, she isn't married to the man she's currently with. As a result, even amongst her own people, she would have been something of an outcast, considered immoral and unclean. She'd have been among the lowest of the low. That might explain why she comes to the well alone and at noon. The other women would probably have come as a group earlier in the morning when it was cooler. But this woman is all alone. She's morally dirty. She was a social outcast. Her life is an absolute mess. Boy, you would not want to be this woman. And yet Jesus, the Word of God, who has stooped so low as to take on our humanity, stoops into the mess of this woman's life. Why? Because she needed him. She needs a Savior. And the Savior loves her. And he knew all about her. He knew her deepest, darkest secrets, and yet he still comes close to save her. Now you might look at this lady and think, thank goodness my life isn't that bad. But in reality, you know, she is exactly what stares back at us as we look in the spiritual mirror of John 4. The Bible tells us that outside of Christ, each of us are cut off from God's mercy. That no matter what our heritage, no matter what our custom, no matter what our privilege might be, no matter whether we've been born in a Christian country, whether we even went to a church school, no matter what, or none of all that matters. We're cut off from God's mercy without Christ. Just as the Jews told the Samaritans they were. The Bible tells us that the human heart is corrupt and dirty, sinful and in rebellion against God. It may be in ways that are very different to this woman, but the effects are just the same. We're separated from God. We're morally corrupt. Our best efforts are like filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. Spiritually speaking, we are just like this woman. We're an absolute mess. And yet Jesus, the Word of God, who has stooped so low as to take on our humanity, stoops into the mess of our lives. Why? Because we need him. We need a Savior, and the Savior loves us. Now, there's no coincidence that John records this event here, directly after he's told us about Nicodemus in chapter 3. We don't know how much time has passed between the two events, but John places them together. And in doing so, he paints a stark, stark contrast. As we have Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman, one after the other. You see, we can notice the remarkable thing that the salvation that Jesus offers is offered to everyone. It's offered to whoever will believe, regardless of background, regardless of their achievement, regardless of their sinfulness. You know, it's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between these two people that Jesus meets in chapters 3 and 4. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was one of God's chosen people. He had the scriptures. He had the privilege of hearing so much of God's character and will. This woman was a Samaritan, a second-class citizen. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a religious ruler. This woman had no religious pedigree or status at all. Nicodemus was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was highly moral and upright. She's an immoral mess. Nicodemus is named. She's nameless. He's a man. She's a woman. He came to Jesus seeking insight, but he came at night to protect his reputation. She has no reputation to protect. And she comes in the middle of the day, but she wasn't seeking Jesus. But he singles her out, and he goes and finds her. What a contrast there is between these two encounters. But what a reminder that the gospel of Jesus is for all who will believe. Nicodemus shows us that no one can rise so high as to be above the need for salvation. The Samaritan woman shows us that no one can sink so low that they're out of reach of God's salvation. You see, the mercy of Jesus knows no limit. Despite the great contrast between Nicodemus and this woman, though, they share one great similarity. A similarity that, to be honest, is far more important than those differences. They both thought they were spiritually okay. But in reality, they both needed Jesus to save them. Both were spiritually lost and needed a way back to God. Nicodemus had realized something of that reality, and he sought Jesus out. But despite hearing some of the most profound teaching ever uttered by a human mouth, Nicodemus went away still lost, unsaved. There's no evidence in John 3 that Nicodemus was born again from above. And in truth, we don't know for certain whether he ever was saved. Sure, later on, he comes and he stands up for Jesus. But he does so on ethical grounds, in some ways more than spiritual. He may well have been saved, but there's no evidence to suggest for definite that he was. But this woman who'd had no thought of Jesus, he seeks her out and he saves her. She's converted. We can see that in what she says. We can see it in what she does. And so we see that the gospel of Jesus is for everyone. It truly is for whoever will believe. See, the Jews thought the coming Messiah, the Savior, was for them only. And Jesus says that's a gross misunderstanding of God's salvation. It's a gross misunderstanding of what God's saints of old have promised. Right through Scripture, we see that God's plan of salvation, although originating in and through the Jews, was for peoples of all the world. And here Jesus displays that in action. It's for people of all races and tribes and tongues. It's for people of all social standings and backgrounds. It's for all who will come, whoever will believe. And so I have to ask this morning whether you're a nice, respectable, morally upright person like Nicodemus, or whether your life is in a mess like this poor woman, or perhaps it's somewhere in between. Have you come to Jesus? Will you come to Jesus? He's come to find you. He came into our world to seek you out, to find you, to save you. So will you come? Will you believe? Will you be saved? No matter how good you think you are, no matter how bad you know you are, you need to be saved by Jesus, and you can be. Will you come and believe? Because his limitless mercy reaches you too. But perhaps you sit here this morning. You're already a Christian. Been walking with Christ for many years perhaps, and yet you sit here and you sometimes still struggle yourself. And you say to yourself, my life is still a mess. It's still a bit like this woman's. Is Jesus really that interested in me? Well, the answer remains undoubtedly yes. Because he still came to find you. We're familiar with the words of the hymn, aren't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. You see, Satan loves to point out the sin in our lives. He loves to point out the mess that we get ourselves into. And when he points that out and tempts us to despair and tells you that you're sinful and messed up, remember that your salvation is not based on how good you make yourself. It's not based on how you feel. It's not even based on the strength and intensity of your faith, but your salvation is secure on the basis of the completed work of Jesus, the Savior who came and sought you out, who, when you were lost, came and rescued you. Jesus saves. He saves sinners, and there's not one who's outside the reach of that salvation. He's ready and he's willing to reveal himself to those who, like this woman, are open to him, including today, you and me. Just as he did to this woman who discovered to her surprise that Jesus saves. But not only did she discover that Jesus saves, but she saw that Jesus satisfies. So this conversation that takes place between Jesus and this woman has to bridge several divides, even just to get off the ground. Not only was it strange for a Jew to speak to a Samaritan, but it was taboo for a man to speak to a woman in public. So no wonder this woman is shocked that Jesus approaches her and starts a conversation. She'd have known he was a Jew by the clothes he was wearing, and so she's startled at his request on so many levels. This is a man speaking to me, a woman. This is a Jew speaking to me, a Samaritan. What's going on? But before long, the conversation has taken an even more unusual turn and quickly goes out of the ordinary. You see, she came with her jar, her water jar, to get water from the well. But from talking about getting a drink from the well, Jesus turns to talking about living water. Now, the woman would have taken that very literally. Living water meant fresh, flowing, pure water. Water from the source, not the stale, stagnant water that may have lay at the bottom of the well, that it would have been there for some time. She was surprised to find out that Jesus had discovered a supply of fresh, flowing water that no one else had discovered for centuries. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's doing what he does so often. He's using a physical, everyday example as an illustration of a spiritual reality and a need that runs far deeper. This woman discovers that Jesus is the only one able to fill the void in her life. The only one that's able to satisfy the deepest spiritual needs that she has. He's the only one able to satisfy that spiritual thirst and craving that she now begins to realize that lurks deep within her heart. She didn't realize her need a couple of minutes ago. Now Jesus has stepped into her life. She realizes she has such an intense spiritual need that only he can satisfy. She's come searching for literal water. Jesus offers something that goes far beyond that. Think back to those sailors in the Atlantic on that Spanish ship. Their need for water was so intense. They realized they couldn't live for long without it. Water, as we know, is one of our most basic vital necessities of life. Thirst is one of the most intense, imperative cravings we can experience. And that, it's for that reason that in Scripture, thirst is often used as a metaphor for spiritual desire. Psalm 42 is perhaps the best known example, as the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants after you, my God." You know, if ever there was a verse that modern Christians, myself included, needed to grasp and utter more than that, then I'd like to know what it is. Can we really say that as a deer pants after streams of water, so my soul longs after you? You see, the point Jesus is making is that whilst water is essential to the continuance of physical life, so living water is essential for spiritual life. And Jesus reveals himself to possess that living water. He's the one sent by God to satisfy the thirst of his people. When we grasp the spiritual dimension to what Jesus is saying, we understand that he's making yet another bold claim. In Scripture, water is used elsewhere as an illustration, particularly in the Old Testament. And the prophet Jeremiah even talks about living water. As he records God's word to his people, he says, "They've forsaken me, the spring of living water." See, God himself is the giver and source of life. He alone is the source of this living water that can impart and sustain spiritual life. And so do you see, Jesus says, "It's me." It's a startling claim because he's claiming to give what only God can give. He's backing up that claim that John makes, that Jesus is the Word of God. The Word become flesh. God in human form. And Jesus says to this woman, "The water in this well will satisfy you, your physical thirst. It'll give you what you need to live today, but I can give you what you need to live forever. I can satisfy not a physical thirst, but the most intense longing and craving of your soul." Just imagine being that woman and hearing this. Your life is a mess, full of false beginnings and shattered hopes, a serial sinner, an outcast, a reject. What do you crave? Well, you yearn for fullness and acceptance. You long for a life that means something and is headed somewhere. And Jesus comes and says that beneath all of that, your soul has a longing. Your soul has a need for life. And I am the water that will quench that thirst. I am the water that will quench the thirst of your soul and satisfy all your longings in a deeper spiritual way. You know what Jesus says the same to us today? "I give you the water that will quench the thirst of your soul." No matter how long you might have been walking with Christ, Never make the mistake of thinking you can find fulfillment or satisfaction anywhere else but him. You won't find it in your work or your relationship. You won't find it in children or your hobbies, home or leisure. You won't find it anywhere but in Jesus. Only he can satisfy the longing of your soul. Look around you this morning. I did a quick count earlier on of some of the people who weren't here. You know, there's about a third of our regular attendees not here this morning. That's quite a hole in the church, isn't it? That many of them we know are on holiday, many are ill, but just a quick count around. I'm sure you will see that there are a few who are not here because they've lost sight of the fact that only Jesus satisfies. They've lost sight of the fact that they need Jesus. Every human soul has that same deep, intense longing and need for God. Many suppress it, but it's there. The reason is that God has set eternity in the hearts of man. There is some inner, innate sense of God within our soul. There's a phrase that some people use. I'm not a massive fan of it myself. But the phrase is that there's a God-shaped hole in every person's life. It kind of does illustrate the point, doesn't it? Every human soul has a deep need, a deep longing, just like this woman's. We have a need for spiritual life. Each of us in sin are dying. And so we have the need for our soul to be revived, to be brought to life. Just as our physical bodies are kept alive by water, so our souls thirst and need living water in order to have eternal life. And it's only Jesus that can bring that spiritual life. That's why he tells this woman, I need a drink, you need spiritual life. And gradually she realizes. On the basis of this extraordinary, piercing knowledge that Jesus has of her personal life, she begins to see who he is. She acknowledges him first as a prophet. But she's still stuck, isn't she, at the religious and cultural barrier. You Jews, will you say that we can't worship God? But Jesus says, yes, you can. You see, worship is the basis of spiritual life. Worship is the basis of that life that this woman needs. The life that Jesus gives her. Worship is coming to God and meeting with him, giving him praise and honor and glory. That's really the most basic spiritual need that any of us have. Every single human needs to be able to come and meet with God and worship him. The Jews had said that Samaritans couldn't worship God because they didn't do it properly like they did. They didn't do it in the temple in Jerusalem, but Jesus says the Jews have got it wrong. They understood worship as just an outward form and religion. They understood it about saying the right words and being in the right building. But Jesus says that's not it at all. It's about coming to God with a broken heart, but a heart that has been brought to life by Jesus. Jesus teaches us that true worship doesn't depend on the place that it's offered. Jesus teaches us that worship always has depended on the state of the worshipper's heart. And so Jesus says to this woman, and he says to us too, you can come to God. You can come to the Father through Jesus, the Son. She still doesn't understand fully. She's still looking for the Messiah who will unveil everything properly. And Jesus says, it's me. Now the light's dawned. And he says to her and to us, you can come to God if you come through me. This woman was reborn. She drops everything. She leaves her water jar behind. And she goes back to town to tell everyone she can who she's discovered. She had come for literal water. And having found living water, with her soul born, with her soul brought to life, she thinks no more about that jar, but only about telling others. You see, her love for Jesus has already begun to well up inside her, to the extent that she goes to tell. He had loved her first, and now she was to love like he did. And so she goes, and she says, can it really be so? Her faith is maybe tentative, perhaps uncertain, perhaps just a tiny little sapling of faith, but it's real. Is not this the Christ? Can it really be so? She goes and says. And she says, come, come and see for yourself. And you know, in doing that, she teaches Jesus' own disciples a great lesson. Because not only does Jesus save and satisfy, but Jesus also sends. Imagine for a moment the disciples who left Jesus at the beginning of the chapter to go into town to get some food. And you know, as they went up into town, they probably would have passed this lone woman on her way to the well. You can imagine them sniggering, can't you, as they went past. Look at her. There goes a loser, an outcast, a Samaritan. Even worse, she must be immoral. Even her own women won't associate with her. Perhaps they saw her coming. And perhaps they crossed over to the other side to pass her. And now they return to find their master Jesus talking to none other than this despicable woman. The lowest of the low, an outcast. And after she's gone, he shatters their understanding. And he tells them that their job is to make known the good news of God's salvation to everyone, including outcasts and outsiders, including foreigners, including the immoral. In flesh he came, yet chose to remain with the outcast and the poor. You see what Jesus is saying in verses 31 to 38. What satisfies Jesus is to do the work of his Father who sent him. That work of reaping the harvest of saved souls, and he sends his disciples into the world to do the same work. Jesus uses this illustration of a farmer who sows a field of seed. And he uses a proverb of the time. The farmer sows and then waits 4 months until harvesting the seed. But Jesus says the time for a spiritual harvest is now. The seed has already been sown. It's been sown through ancient Israel, through the prophets who spoke of God's salvation. It's been spoken through John the Baptist. They've all sown the seed. Now Jesus says to his disciples, the time for harvesting is here. There are souls that need to be won. The fields are ready for the harvest, and Jesus sends his disciples to reap the reward. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that walking past that Samaritan woman without talking to her of God's salvation is just like a farmer looking at his fields ripe for the harvest and doing nothing about it. The time is now. There are many who need spiritual life. Don't walk on by, but reap the harvest. Those who have received spiritual life, who have drunk the living water, should not, cannot walk on by. Why not? Because the love of Christ compels us to go. Bear witness to his salvation boldly, trusting that God will be at work to bring the harvest. You know, the Samaritan woman goes and does instantly what Jesus' own disciples should do, but didn't. She felt so deeply inside of her the benefit she'd received from Christ. It was welling up inside of her. She couldn't hold on to it. Too often I wonder, are we more talkative about the weather, about our family or our hobbies than we are about our Saviour? When we are about the life that's welling up inside us. This woman's heart had been so captivated by the love of Jesus that she goes and loves others in the same way. You know, it's often said that our reluctance to witness to God's salvation is down to a lack of love. I wonder how true that is. She was captivated by the love of Jesus to her. She goes and loves others the same. And as a result, in God's great mercy, many Samaritans believe and the church grows. The gospel spreads. As more and more people of all nations and tribes and tongues come and believe the good news. She discovered a treasure that was worth more than gold. She drank the living water that satisfied her spiritual thirst. She received a love that transformed her life. She believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so she received life in his name. And John recalls this woman's encounter with Jesus, that we might do the same, that we might drink the living water that satisfies the thirst of our soul, that we might be saved by Jesus, satisfied by Jesus and sent by Jesus to do his will. Amen.